All right, so Matthew chapter 5, I'll be preaching from verse 8 this evening. Just going to go there. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. The Bible there reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I'll just ask that we bow our heads just for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all that's happened already tonight. We thank you for this precious house, this people, your people, this church that you have formed and brought together. We thank you, Lord God, for this great salvation that you have bestowed upon the whole world, this great salvation that has been received by your children. Thank you for this salvation that you have blessed this young man with this morning in Regent's Park. We thank you for your great work there this morning, for using your servant as he preached the gospel. We pray tonight, Lord God, that you would bless your word. We thank you, Lord God, for you are the one that gives us this pure heart. You're the one that gives us a new heart, that blesses us with this new creation at salvation. We pray, Father God, that we can live out this pure heart, that we can live out purified lives by your grace alone. Help us tonight. Help your people, Lord God, grow more and more, not for our sake, Lord God, but for your sake, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just as a way of introduction tonight, I think it's very important to note or to understand the religious norm of the day that Jesus was addressing and no doubt had in mind throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The religious norm of the day, and it was even entwined in their culture, and some cultures today in the world mix a church and state type system. So religion is entwined in their society, entwined in their culture. And this was certainly the case in the Middle East of Jesus' day, as it even is till this day. But the religious norm of Christ's day was Pharisaic Judaism. And this is what he was addressing throughout the Gospels. And this is what he was even addressing oftentimes with his disciples. And oftentimes, even the Apostle Paul, even after the believers became Christians, especially with the Jewish churches, he would often address this issue of Pharisaical Judaism. And even when they became Christians, that Pharisaical or that Pharisaism within the church. Pharisaic Judaism, as we see throughout the Gospels, was all about external religion. It was all about the externals. It was the pure form of the word legalism. That is, and this is just a definition of legalism, the legalist thinks like this: what can I do to make my life clean that I may earn my way into heaven? What do I need to do to work my way or to attain salvation? That is the pure form of legalism. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were thinking, what could I do? They were self-righteous. They thought, what righteousness can I bring to the table that I may earn my way into heaven? Now, the result of this self-righteousness or this self-righteous legalism was hypocrisy. They were forced to put on a show because, like you know and I know, first and foremost, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches this, but even by experience as humans, we know that we cannot do this. It's impossible for us to do this. So even when we try, like the Pharisees, they were forced to be hypocrites. They were forced to put on a show. They were forced to have externals only, because it was not possible to make your own heart clean, to make your own life clean. And notice how Jesus addresses this in one verse in Matthew 23, verse 28, as he addresses these self-righteous Pharisees. He said, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Because there's only one that can clean us from within, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The disciples and early Jewish Christians carried the baggage of this religious norm of the day. Now, I use the word baggage here. Each and every one of us here this evening has baggage from our previous life. In other words, we have baggage from our life before we were saved. We have baggage because of our upbringing. We have baggage because of the culture and the society that we live in. And these early Jewish Christians had this Pharisaic Judaism as their baggage. And it was addressed oftentimes by Christ and even throughout the letters of Paul, the apostle. Jesus discipled this legalistic tendency, this legalistic attitude out of them throughout the Gospels. Legalism is alive and kicking throughout nominal Christianity today. And I say that in the pure sense of the word. That is, we have nominal Christians or nominal Christian denominations today that explicitly believe and teach that for you to get to heaven, it's not only by faith in Christ, it's faith in Christ, but also it's your good works also. So this is modern day Pharisaical legalism. Now, I don't think we really need to address that, this nominal legalistic issue of nominal Christianity. But what I want to look at is this legalistic baggage, not legalism, but I say legalistic. So when the Christians became saved, they were no longer legalists because they believed in salvation by faith alone. That's how they got saved. But they could become legalistic every now and then in their behavior because it was their baggage. And let me just say, legalistic baggage is also alive and kicking throughout evangelical believers today. Let me give you an example. When I grew up with the pure form of legalism, and that is I grew up in a Maronite Catholic home that explicitly taught that you need to get to heaven by your good works and by your own righteousness and so forth. And this is, as a child, I grew up, practically speaking, that God will weigh out your good and your bad, so you have to be good, make sure you're good, make sure you're good. And it was very frustrating because we all know you can't be good even when you try. And it was a frustrating system to grow up with. But when I got saved, I was saved by grace through faith alone. And I was amazed when God enlightened me to this amazing grace, this amazing truth, where I can just come as I am. And He was the one that does the change. I don't try to change myself. I come as I am, as a sinner, and then He saves me and He changes me. And this was very, very liberating. But like the early disciples, like every Christian, I had a bit of baggage. Okay, so every now and then I would go back in my behaviors and in the way I used to do things, I'd go back to this this indoctrination or this way of life. It becomes a way of life. It's part of your culture. It becomes part of your habits. I'd go back to that in my practices. I'll give you an example. When I was not saved, and this was just sort of almost the norm, and some of you can relate to me, you know what I'm talking about. But when I was unsaved, I'll give you one practical example. I would drive past a church, and even though I was living in sin, even though I was sinning that very moment, I was drunk and on drugs and on the way to sin even more and listening to filthy music. And but as soon as I drove past the church, I'll put the music down and think, ooh, we're going past the holy house. And you do the sign of the cross and sort of keep driving, because that was the understanding, that was the practical understanding of what I understood to be Christianity. That was that legalism that I was brought up with. Or, for example, if we're in the church building and, you know, sinned all week and sort of came to church, and of course there's never a righteous motive when you're not saved to come to church. There was always an ulterior motive to hang out, to chat up with the girls and all the rest of it. But as soon as we were at the church ground, we'd swear before we'd come into church. But as soon as you get to the church grounds, there's no swearing here. It's Pharisaical. That's what the Pharisees used to do. There's no swearing because, you know, we're in the house of God, so to speak. And then also if the priests sort of walk past and all of a sudden we have to act all holy, the priest is walking past. But thank God when we're liberated by Christ, we know that we're in the presence of God always. But the reason why I share that with you, these habits came into my Christian walk, even to the point where, you know, I'd put on sort of I'd put on my sort of holy hat when I'd come to church. It was a habit. But as soon as I'd jump in the car, it's almost like my tones would change. It was a nasty habit. I'm just trying to point out that this is baggage that you sort of carry through. Some of you have a different upbringing, may have a secular upbringing, but you still have that baggage. You sort of lean to your habits every now and then and slip into them. I'm just trying to point that out here, but I'm just trying to point out this legalistic tendencies of external Christianity. External Christianity is all about externals hiding the internals. Of course, the other extreme, and this was also experienced in the early church, but more so in the early Gentile church, and that was a false doctrine or error, some even called it heresy, named antinomianism. Antinomianism comes from the Greek word antinomos, meaning anti meaning anti, and nomos meaning law. So anti-law. So these early Christians went to the exact opposite extreme of external Christianity, where it's all about the outward. And these guys would say, we're under liberty, man. We're saved by grace. It's all about the heart. Forget about the externals. And they went to that extreme. It was the license to sin type doctrine. And we know this is alive and kicking today, especially amongst the contemporary Christian movement, where it's, they sort of preach and teach the lie that it's all about the inward, and God doesn't look on the outward, He only looks on the inward, and all the rest of it. Now, I don't claim to have the balance, but I do say this, I claim and I boast in Christ's balance. Christ has a perfect balance, and I want you to see this perfect balance in this verse here, where He says, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter. Now, if the rest of this verse was not there, then the antinomianists would be right. But the rest of the verse says that the outside of them may be clean also. So Christ's balance and Christ's teaching is, you just come as you are, and I want to do an inside-out change. That's Christ's balance. This evening, I just want to look at two things with regards to the heart. The first thing I want to look at is the saved heart, and the second point I want to look at is the sanctified heart. I was in two minds whether to have saved heart, sanctified heart, or, which is probably more fitting of the verse, the pure heart, which is the saved heart, and the purified heart, the heart that's living out this purity that God makes us pure in the first place. So you can pick your choice, either the saved heart, sanctified heart, or the pure heart, or purified heart. If you're taking notes, pick your choice. If you want, you can use both of them. All right, so the first thing I want to say here with regards to the saved heart, before I get there, I need to say this. When the Bible uses the word heart, it's oftentimes not talking about, especially when it's talking about the heart in the spiritual sense, it's not talking about the organ, the heart. When the Bible mentions the word heart in the spiritual sense, it's talking about our inner spiritual being. It is where our spirit's will, our emotions, and our desires dwell. In this sense, God also has a heart. This is why the Bible makes statements like David, King David was a man after God's own heart. It's not saying that he was a man after God's heart in the sense of an organ. It was saying he was after a man after God's own heart. That is, he was after God's will. He was after God's emotions. He was after God's desires to be his desires. The foundational truth we need to understand is that naturally, there is no such thing as a pure heart. The Bible is very, very clear in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The Bible there tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the other fundamental truth that we need to understand is no man can make their own heart pure. So there is no heart that's pure, and no man can make their own heart pure. Solomon asked the good rhetorical question, and he asks it in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. He says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? That's a good rhetorical question. That's making the statement to say, nobody can. No one. Job asks a similar rhetorical question in Job chapter 14, verse 4. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And here he explicitly gives us the answer. It says no one, not one. Jeremiah asks the good rhetorical question, and I love the way Jeremiah puts it. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, what he's saying, when you show me a leopard that has changed his own spots the way God has made him, then I'll show you a man that can do good who is accustomed to do evil. In response to Job, Bildad, the spiteful friend of Job, out of insincerity, asks a good question. Notice what he says in Job 25:4. He says, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Now, the Old Testament and New Testament makes it very, very clear that there's only one that can make our heart clean. And he does it in an amazing way. He doesn't just reform that heart. It's not like a New Year's resolution reformation. It is a new heart, a new life, a new creature. It is Christ. It is Christ alone that makes us new creatures and gives us a new heart and a new life. In Ezekiel 36:26, the Bible there says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." It is Christ alone that saves our filthy, depraved hearts and makes them pure. I just wanted to give you that fundamental, foundational truth that it's only God, when he saves us, that gives us a new heart. This is why, for those of you that have experienced salvation, we have new desires when God saves us. But secondly, the sanctified heart, because as most of us, or many of us know, when God saves our heart and gives us a new heart, he sanctifies it. In other words, he cleanses our life. We still have baggage, yes, but the sanctifying process is progressive and it keeps going and going and going, and he perfects us, not to sinless perfection. That happens when he finally saves us from the presence of sin, but there is a progress, there is a difference, there is a movement forward as he conforms us into the image of Christ. So let's look at this sanctified or this purified heart, practically speaking. Once a man has been saved and been made pure positionally, God, by his grace, then sanctifies him, sanctifies that man, that Christian, and enables the Christian, and this is the key word that I want you to focus on for the rest of the sermon. I'll say it about 10 more times hereafter. It's God that enables him to practically live out purity of heart. Salvation, as I said this morning, is by grace, but sanctification is also by grace. The first point I want to look at in the second point is the pure in heart loves his brethren fervently. This is just one trait that I just want to focus on tonight. I preached this sermon some time back at Regent's Park. But just look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. The Bible there reads, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." In other words, intently. You know, the truth is, we cannot love a stranger. He's talking about brethren, like, you know, believers in Christ, you know, strangers that God brings together and makes us one body into the family of God. It's not possible to love unconditionally the way God loves, the way God wants us to love, the way he loves. It's not possible to do that unless we have that pure heart that God gives us at salvation, unless we submit to the grace of God in sanctification, that we may execute this love towards one another. The Bible goes on to say, being born again, in the same context of him saying, "I want you to love your brethren fervently out of this pure heart," being born again, in other words, you have been born again. He's speaking to believers, and it's not of corruptible seed, but it's of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, he's encouraging them, you which have been bought with a price, you which have been enabled, you which have been saved, you're able to love your brethren that are not or far from perfect. To get straight to the point, that's got to mean, when it says to love my brethren in the church, that's got to mean to love the unlovable, right? Nobody's perfectly lovable. We're all far from it. I really struggled with this. Some of you may not struggle with this, but when I first got saved, I mean, I had a great desire and love for my brethren, but when there was the unlovable one, or when I seen the flesh of the unlovable one, I found it hard. I still find it hard. But God is able to help me love, to enable me to love the unlovable. Because of the flesh that still exists, the godliest Christian is unlovable at times. You ask any pastor, he'll admit it, that he is unlovable at times. You live with me for a day or two and you realize that I'm unlovable at times. Oftentimes, at least once a day, my wife must submit to the big cross that God has given her and must submit to the grace of God and love me, Mr. Unlovable. Oftentimes. I'm not just saying that to make my sermon sound good. I'm just being honest and transparent with you. I could be really, really unlovable. We all can be. The only good news is that God has enabled her to do it. He's enabled her to do it, and the same applies vice versa. He's enabled me to love her as Christ loved the church, flaws and all. The same applies to parent-child and child-parent relationships. The same applies to any human relationship. Because of the natural affection instilled by God, it is easier, I guess, to do it with a parent-child relationship, but to do it with brethren, it can be a little harder. To love my brethren when they hurt me, as I mentioned this morning, is even harder. I need to correct that. It's impossible. It's impossible, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. And I'm here to tell you this evening that He enables us to do it. So oftentimes I look back in church history and I see the great works of God, and I see great men of God that God used in a mighty way, and glory to God alone. But oftentimes I think, man, didn't these guys go through what I'm going through? Didn't these guys struggle? Surely if they did, they would not have experienced this spiritual success that God blessed them with. But then when I look at their biography, I realize the hardship, and I realize the opposition, and I realize the infighting and the murmuring and the gossiping, and I'm thinking, man, I've learned that humans have not changed. It's like that everywhere. But yet they got through it. How? Because God enabled them. Amen. They submitted to the grace of God, to the sanctifying grace of God. Love for my brethren overlooks sin. It must, otherwise I will never exercise love for my brethren. Love for my brethren overlooks sin. That is, it forgives and shows mercy. Now, how could I talk about loving brethren or loving anyone without going to 1 Corinthians? Look with me there. The Bible says charity, and that's a beautiful Bible word. The word charity means love in action. Charity suffereth long. That is, let me apply it to loving our brethren, loving one another. In other words, it's patience with my brethren. And he's kind. In other words, it is an initiator. Man, that's a big word, initiator. I encourage you all to just meditate on that word through the week. Let me be the one initiating love. Let me be the one initiating forgiveness. Let me be the one initiating mercy, and on and on and on. It is an initiator of kindness towards my brethren. And it goes on to say, charity envieth not. Man, that's a big one. Envy is just in us, where we cannot bear to see somebody else being used or somebody else being blessed. But love overcomes that. The love of God overcomes that. The grace of God overcomes that. It does not envy my brethren. It is happy when God blesses my brother. Charity vaunteth not itself. In other words, it does not have an high opinion of itself. And it does not boast. As we know, it's not possible to boast and esteem yourself and love your brother at the same time. If you're going to boast and esteem yourself, you can't love your brother. You have to hammer him so you can esteem yourself. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant and proud towards the brethren. It goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13:5, it doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not ill-mannered and rude. It's polite and gentle. It considers others. It seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Love does not keep a record of its brethren's sin. It's pure. It does not meditate. I can't believe you said that. It's pure. It doesn't keep a record. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things. I'll keep pointing here, but I need to point here, right? Okay. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. It endureth all things. Love. Loving a believer. Love is a believer. Now, it's not a believer in my friend. It doesn't say nonsense like this, which is just only flattery. Bro, I believe in you and you got so much potential in you and you're the best thing since sliced bread and all the rest of it. That's flattery. But it's a believer in God, it has faith in God, it trusts in the potential of God, that was, as I was saying this morning. It believes in God and His work through my brethren. It hopes in all things, it allows its fellow Christians to grow. It's pure-hearted, it sees pureness in people. On the opposite extreme, when someone's dirty-minded themselves, all they see is dirt. Oftentimes, the sin you see in others is the sin that's in your own heart. It's just like a dirty windscreen. It blurs vision. And sin blurs vision. When I have sin in my own life, I'm cynical and I think everybody else is doing the same sin. It's like looking out of a dirty windscreen. That's why Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure, all things are pure. Someone that is walking with right is pure in the sense where he's saved and he's walking according to the Spirit. He's living a purified life. He sees things pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The pure in heart has been enabled to look beyond the fences and beyond character flaws of his brethren. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, and this passage I'm about to read has helped me greatly and continues to help me throughout my Christian walk. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 was addressing and counseling, specifically speaking, counseling two sisters in Christ within the same church who are in conflict one with another. Isn't that common? Before we look at his counsel, I just want to say what the norm is when two parties are in conflict. I'm specifically applying this within a church context, but this could be, you know, husband and wife, this could be, you know, neighbor to neighbor, friend to friend, father and son, or whatever it may be. When two parties are in conflict, the norm is this. This is our nature. We have a defense mechanism. We automatically want to lie, and we automatically just want to focus on them. Each thinks and ponders upon all the wrong things that person has done to me. And man, we know how to meditate. Don't you tell me you don't know how to memorize and meditate. Think about the times when you over and over and you churn up. Man, you meditate all night long. You don't even sleep because of it. I've done that heaps of times. I can't believe she said that. How could she say that? And we just ponder and ponder and ponder. Not only on the sins of our brethren, but their flaws also. We just ponder upon them, and sometimes we gossip about them. Now notice the supernatural way. Notice the counsel of God's word when two people are in conflict. And this is specifically speaking about two sisters in the church. It was this verse that I'm about to show you that God used in my life several years back now to reveal my critical, condemning spirit. It was this verse that God continues to use in my life as He purifies my critical, condemning spirit. As He purifies my heart that I may view my brethren the way Christ views them. How does Christ view His children? Righteous. Because He sees them as the imputed righteousness of Christ. He sees them sinless. And it's God that is able to make me look at my brethren the same way He sees them. Notice what He says in Philippians 4:8. This is the verse that I'm talking about that has helped me and I trust has helped you or will help you or will continue to help you. Notice here, speaking in the context of these two conflicting sisters, He says there, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, don't believe false reports. Don't listen to gossip. Whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Now notice with me here, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, meditate, think on these things. Instead of thinking about, oh, that nasty word, I can't believe she said that to me. But man, can't you think about the 1,000 other good words they said? Can't you think about the good things that God has done to get them to this point? So the purified heart loves the brethren. Secondly, the pure-hearted Christian lives out a holy life. He's enabled by God. Remember what I said. Yes, we come as we are, but it's God that produces holiness. Notice there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice how it says, having therefore these promises. Now the question needs to be asked, what promises are here referred to? Well, it goes on to say, dearly beloved. So you know he's talking to believers. The promises that he's referring to is the promise of the new covenant that was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. The promise of the new heart, the new life, the new creature that was spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel and affirmed in the New Testament. It is the promise of salvation. Paul is saying that you who have been made pure unto salvation have now been enabled to be purified from all filthiness of the flesh. You have even been purified, as he uses the words, let us cleanse ourselves. In other words, you have the enablement to cleanse yourself in the sense where you can submit to the Holy Spirit's conviction that you may live a holy life. You have been enabled to mortify the deeds of the body. You have been enabled to say no to sin. It no longer has dominion over you. It is no longer your servant. You have been enabled to say no, no, no to sin. The filthiness of the flesh includes all immorality, all addictions, all immodesty, all greed, and all gossip and backbiting and murmuring and complaining and all evil, man, all of the above. You have been enabled to say no, no, no to sin and live a pure, holy life. The pure in heart has been enabled to live a pure and holy life. You have been enabled to say no to drugs. And thank God for those testimonies, including my testimony and Pastor Charlie's testimony, where we could say, we can say no to drugs now. No to gambling, no to cheating, no to envy, no to the sins of the tongue, no to pornography, no to filthy sins of the flesh. I never thought this was possible, but I know it's possible because the Word of God has said it, and I've experienced the grace of God. It is possible to say no to pornography in a pornographic world. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1, 3. According as his divine power, not my power, according as his divine power hath given, it's a gift, he has given unto us all things, talking to Christians here, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us. He saved us to glory and a virtuous life. He has enabled us, and he goes on to say, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You might think that you're hopeless and hopeless in that particular sin that you're struggling with. I'm not saying you can attain unto sinless perfection. I'm saying that God is able to sanctify you, that to teach you to say no and no and no as he purifies you. In conclusion, Matthew chapter 5 in verse 8, let's look at it one more time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I just want to look at that last phrase, for they shall see God. Firstly, they shall see God. The purified, that is those that are submitting to the sanctifying grace of God, Christians that are walking in the Spirit, shall see God in the sense they shall see him on this earth, in the sense that they'll see him by faith. They'll experience him by faith. Notice with me in Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice with me there in Hebrews chapter 11, 27, referring to a believer that was walking by faith, that was submitting to God, that was walking in the Spirit. It says, by faith, this is Moses, He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured because by faith he would see the God, he would see God's hand, he would see him who is invisible. The phrase, for they shall see God, means that they shall possess and experience God first and foremost in salvation, but they will also enjoy God as he sanctifies them and cleanses them. Faith sees the God is that he has experienced. I'm spiritually speaking here. It sees the God it has experienced through both the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the written Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. For the sanctified and purified believer, this enjoyment of God is communion and fellowship with God. Many of us know that sin in the believer's life breaks fellowship with God and thus blurs the believer's vision. But the pure in heart that has not got a blurred vision, that he's walking in the Spirit, he sees God in everything. He sees God in every page of Scripture. That's no longer a boring book, but you know when you have sin, you read the Bible, it can be painful. But when you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us, and we see God in every page. The pure in heart sees God's providential care in everyday life. He sees it in the little things. He sees it in the big things. He sees God behind every blessing. But really, anyone can see God behind the blessing. But the purified in heart not only sees God behind every blessing, but he sees God behind every curse. He sees God behind the trials of life. He doesn't say, why God? He comes in thanksgiving before God, trusting in God in all things. He sees God when he is blessed with riches, but he also sees God when he's blessed with poverty. And I say blessed with poverty because the Bible says that it's God that gives and it's God that takes. It's God that gives riches and God that gives poverty. And he does it for his reasons that we don't need to know why. He sees God in sickness and in health. He sees God in every divine appointment. He's a Spirit-led soul winner. He sees God in the little things and also the big things. He sees God behind all things, good or bad, working together for good to them that love God. He sees and acknowledges God as he beholds creation. And in the context, or in my the context of my application anyway, he sees God in people. The pure in heart see God in everything because they trust in his sovereign rule. The more and more the pure in heart see God, the more and more they long for him. And the more and more they long for his return, the more and more they long to see him face to face. And one day, the faith of the pure in heart will be turned into sight, and they will see God physically. Notice there in Job 19:26, it says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He goes on to say, "Whom shall I see for myself? Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Blessed are the pure in heart, that is the saved man who shall see God, who shall have this hope and shall have this assurance. 1 John 3:3 puts it this way, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Man, that's a big, big verse. It's the Word of God. And yes, God does purify us here on this earth, but finally when we see him face to face, we shall be completely pure and be saved from even the very presence of sin. And that's good news for you and me tonight. Yeah. I want to close with this challenge. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer of David, a very transparent prayer. Oftentimes, look at the life of David and look at the life of Saul, and I honestly look at two of them and I think, not much different. They're both ratbags. Honestly. I look at both their lives and think, both ratbags. Of course, I look at my own life. The Word of God's like a mirror, and I see the same thing. But what was the difference with David? Why was he one that was after God's own heart? Man, he was blessed with repentance. He was a good repenter. He was a good responder to the convicting work of God. Notice his transparency, and this is the challenge I want to leave you with tonight. Notice how he says, create in me a clean heart. This is as a child of God he's talking. In other words, purify the heart of mine more and more and more. Oh God, and renew a right spirit within me, because unpurified heart, one that's blurred with sin, it comes out of your spirit. You might not notice it, but I can assure you, everyone notices it. Not only people with the spirit of the discernment, man, your neighbors, your unsaved neighbors will notice it. And I challenge you tonight, we all need to pray this prayer. Create in me a new heart. Cleanse me more and more. Give me this pure heart, Lord God, that I may be blessed with this pure heart spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8.